morning to you. I'm glad you're here this morning. It's a real delight to be here. Kind of spur of the moment. I know you were expecting Andy to be here this morning, but bless his heart, he came under the weather at the last minute, and so I would really ask you to be in prayer for him. I know it. He's probably sitting at home right now, you know, with an inhaler on and all kinds of things, and he's probably going, "Oh, I wish I was there." You know, so be praying for him and his family as he's out, and he needs to have a quick recovery because we need him back in the pulpit, don't we? Amen? Amen. All right. Well, I'd like to greet our online viewers also. We want to tell you how much we appreciate you. You're tuning in. We just love you. We want you to know that we as a church pray for you regularly. And we just pray that today might be a great day in the Lord for you as you join us in the study of God's Word this morning. And similarly to the congregation, it's so glad to have you here. Thanks for turning out. I would ask for prayer for me. I too am struggling this morning somewhat with some sinus issues and breathing difficulty. And so hopefully I won't pass out here in the pulpit. But if I do, someone just have the smelling salts and we'll be good to go. Let me call to your attention just very quickly. I'm going to pray here in just a moment. But you have a handout. Let me just give you a quick update on that. There were a couple of errors that I found. So if you would just make a note, mental note, or write down if you want to, that anywhere that you see James 2:14 on the slides, that's supposed to be James 2:10 through 11. James 10 through 11. You may see it, you may not, but in any case, I've corrected that on the online copy. So if you'd like to go out to the website, to the media archives, you can download that updated version. So having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and invite him to tell us what he wants us to hear this morning. Father, we come before you in the precious name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are indeed privileged and blessed to be a part of the family of God. And we thank you so much today for speaking to us from your word. We thank you, Father God, that you have given us a church where the word of God is the utmost importance, Father God. We put emphasis on the clear teaching of the Word of God. And Father, today in the time we live, it seems that that is something that is fading more and more as we look around us. So Father, thank you that Sugarland Bible Church can indeed be a light set upon a hill to our community, but not just locally, but worldwide as we go out through the internet by live stream. Father, thank you again for all of the ministries involved this morning. I do want to lift up the media ministry as they diligently work to guarantee and ensure that these messages go out without interruption. We thank you for that. Help us with our technology today that we not have interruptions. Be with our teachers down the hall as they're teaching our children and our youth. Father, bless and encourage them. And if anyone today here locally or online that's listening has not taken that most important step to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, we pray that today might be the day that they do so. Now, Father, set me out of the way, I pray. May the Holy Spirit have free course in me and through me and to me, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so you have your handout. I'm going to kind of quickly go through the first slides here if you'd like to follow along. There's our outline for today. So you'll recall last week we did session one or part one of the law and laws, the whole enchilada. So we're going to do part two today. You know, it's never good to just have part of a Mexican food meal, right? You want the whole thing. Yeah. And so then we looked at our aim and purpose before. I'm not going to read that to you this morning. I would encourage you, though, to really make this something that you refer back to on a regular basis. I think it'll be helpful to you. Same thing here with the Scofield quote, very, very important to us in terms of our study of law and grace. And, of course, William Newell, again, I'd encourage you to go back and look at that also. So let's do a quick review of session 11, which was last week. Now, this is kind of unusual for me. I don't normally get to go 1 week and then immediately follow up the next week. I normally have a great period of time, and I didn't have a whole lot of time. So, you know, hopefully this is going to come off the way I intend it to. And praise the Lord if it doesn't, that's okay too. God's in control, right? So one of the things we noticed is that we've been talking about the importance of all 613 laws when we talk about the law of Moses, right? It's the whole thing. You'll recall, you've seen this slide before, that the law of Moses contains a number of statements that say that all of the law of Moses is intended to be followed everyone, every day. And we gave you some passages here that spoke to that specific issue. There's Numbers, all in those passages, Deuteronomy. Again, I'm not going to read all those to you. You've seen those before. But the emphasis, again, is on the fact that it's the entire law, right? The entire law. And guess what? There's even more. I didn't give you all of the passages. Here are some more. Look at this. Leviticus 19:37. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. And how about Deuteronomy 6:24 and 25? So the Lord commanded us to observe how many? All the statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe how many again? All this commandment before the Lord our God just as He commanded us. But we're not finished yet. A couple more passages in Deuteronomy. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all His commandments, which I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God, 19:19. If you carefully observe all this commandment, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways always, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself besides these. Keeping in Deuteronomy, are we seeing that there's a pattern here? The Lord has today declared to you to be His people, you to be His people, a treasured possession as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments, 28:1. Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, this is pretty important, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God. So remember, we see here this issue of blessing and cursing is very, very much related to the keeping of all the commandments. So it says, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And Deuteronomy 38, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments, which I command you today. And believe it or not, I haven't even given you half of the passages that I could have given you that say this, right? There's still many, many more. So the point that I'm trying to make in sharing this with you is that the Old Testament scriptures are especially clear and redundant on this issue. Over and over and over again, it lays out that all of the laws, that is every single one, the whole law, is intended to be followed. And there just can be no argument about this. This is what the scriptures say. Deuteronomy 31:12 and 32:46 again say all, don't they? Nehemiah 10:28. Again, all, observe all the commandments of our Lord. We pointed out that in many places in the law of Moses, it states or implies that the law was intended to be lived out only by the people of Israel, in the land of Israel. Remember that from last week? As first promised by God to Abraham. Dozens of times in the law, not only in the passages that we have discussed, but others, there is a reference to being in the land. And of course, what does in the land refer to? It refers to the promised land, doesn't it? The land of Israel. We also noted in the last session that the law of Moses, which is all 613 of the laws, ordinances, statutes, and judgments, was intended only for the people of Israel and not for anyone else. There, that is, the children of Israel, their obedience would determine their blessing or curses. And you'll recall that we looked at Psalm 147, 19, and 20, which actually says that, doesn't it? He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinance to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, And as for his ordinances, they have not known them, praise the Lord. It's Israel. The law is for Israel. Now, I want to make it very clear here this morning, it's important that I say this, that the law was never intended to save anybody. So I want to be sure I get this out here on the table quickly here. The law as given to the children of Israel was given to determine blessings and cursings. That was the purpose of the law, blessings and cursings. The law of Moses never had the capacity to save anyone, and it never will. And we're going to cover some more of this later down the road. But I wanted to be sure I said that first thing. Again, we've pointed out in this verse, as you see here, that the law of Moses was never remotely intended to be arbitrarily or haphazardly or selectively obeyed, not by Israel and not by any other person or group. So again, all 613 laws are to be obeyed, and here's the word, absolutely, absolutely. No one is given the authority to pick which of the laws to follow. So you recall we discussed that. We also mentioned that a pared-down mini-law, in other words, when we begin to pick and choose, we create a mini-law which leads to a pared-down mini-grace and ultimately a pared-down mini-God. And as we said last week, that is not the God of the Bible. Very, very important that we understand this. And we talked about what God's intention was. So in our conclusion from the last session we had, we noted that God intended for the law of Moses to reflect his infinite moral character and that it should be so awesome and overwhelming that we would recognize our ultimate desperation for God's even more amazing and very awesome grace. That's something that I just think we really need to get a hold of. We need to understand that the law was awesome and terrifying. It was foreboding. And again, I take you back to Mount Sinai when the law was given. Think about that experience. The law wasn't given to save anybody. It was given to drive people to grace, which is more amazing and more awesome. I don't think we really understand how awesome and amazing grace is. We sing the song. We like the words. But I'm not sure then in the depths of our being we really understand how marvelous grace is. But that's what we're learning, isn't it? It's all right. So, continuing on, let's start with what we're going to cover this morning. So, we're going to look at the whole enchilada part two, comments and commentary now. So, if you would like to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, I thought I'd throw a help slide up here. You know, sometimes we assume in Bible churches that people just know right to go in the Bible, right? So we throw out a verse and then people are back there fumbling going, oh boy, I don't know. Well, here's a little help for you. Find the book of Galatians on the chart there. I like to do it this way. Take your Bible, go to about roughly the last third of your Bible and just open it up. And wherever you open up, look at that chart. So if you're in Corinthians, which way are you going to go? You're going to go to the right. If you're in Corinthians, or rather if you're in Philippians, you're going to look at that. Oh, I need to go back to the left a little bit. All right, a little bit of help for you there this morning. So I hope that was helpful anyway. Maybe helpful to somebody online viewing in. All right, so let's look at some key insights if we could. So in this session, we're going to be continuing where we left off last time in our series on Law and Grace. We'll be taking a look at the book of Galatians and the book of James in order to see and gain key insights from the New Testament. So first up, here we are in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. All right. And I have a slide that I showed you there. So let's read that. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. We're going to talk about that passage here now for a few moments. So the New Testament not only supports what was written repeatedly in the law of Moses, it also provides astounding perspectives on the nature of the law of Moses, along with the principle that all the law is intended to be followed. The New Testament reveals some very insightful additional principles. So, in addition to the direct and repeated exhortation of the Old Testament to follow all the laws, the New Testament makes the law of Moses, and this is very, very important, a completely inseparable, indivisible whole. It's very, very important. There are those today who want to take the Word of God, take the law, I should say, the Torah, and they want to look at make divisions in it, right? And they say, well, this is ceremonial, this is other something else. And so then what they do is they say, well, we don't have to follow the ceremonial part of it, but we have to follow the moral part of it, see? So what they do is they divide the law up, and that's how they get around this idea of keeping the law one whole unit, therefore we can put people under the law. But that's not a scriptural way to handle the law at all, as we shall see. So very important that we understand this. So again, we talked about the verse, there it is. Here is a poetic breakdown of the verse, and you see what we have there in the red. This is the important thing to understand here. Every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. Let me give you a little bit of background information about the Galatians. Now, I know that you probably know a lot of this, but there will be some folks here who may not have heard this. The male Galatian believers, most of whom were not Jewish. So if they weren't Jewish, what were they? They were Gentiles, right? They were Gentiles. So what was happening in Galatia? They were being told by the Judaizers. Now, who are the Judaizers? The Judaizers were the believing Jews who came up from Jerusalem to the Galatian area and began impeding the progress of the gospel. Here's what was going on. They were coming and they were saying that these Galatians were missing something from their salvation experience. Basically, what they were saying is that they must submit to circumcision according to the law of Moses. All right, so now just put yourself in that picture for a moment. Imagine you had just recently received Christ. You're rejoicing in the knowledge that Jesus loves you, right? You've been delivered from your paganism. And think about that and all that means. And you're thankful, you're full of gratitude for what God has done. And then someone comes along and tells you, oh, well, there's a little more to the story, right? Just imagine that. Has anybody ever done that in your life? Maybe they've told you, well, you know, it's really a good thing you were saved, but, you know, there's a second blessing, you know, and it's for that special group of believers, you know. Maybe you've never heard that. I have. Yeah, so what does Paul say to these individuals? He says, behold, I, Paul, verse 2, say to you, if you receive circumcision, so he gets right to the heart of the matter, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you say, I'll just keep one, just one law, that's okay. Well, you can't do that. You can't do that. You have to keep them all. In common vernacular, here's what Paul was saying. If you're going to put your toe in the water, you're going to drown, right? And that's bad, isn't it? But that's not the worst of it. He goes on to say, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Does that sound serious to you? Sounds pretty serious to me. Well, we need to take a little rabbit trail, just a very short rabbit trail here. Very important that we understand that in Galatians 5, 2 through 4, Paul is not addressing the issue of a loss of salvation. All right, so he's not talking, he's not saying that if you put yourself back under the law, that you've lost your salvation. It's very important that we understand that. He isn't saying you've been severed from Christ, so you've lost your salvation. The Bible is very clear that a believer cannot lose their salvation. Do you believe that? Yeah, somebody over here believed it. Anybody else believe it? Yeah. Okay, well, I know you're saved, but I'm not so sure about those folk. No, just kidding, right? Well, I wanted to give you something today, give you some, just what is for me as a student of Hebrew and Greek, just an awesome evidence of how we know that he's not saying that, okay? English Bibles are wonderful. Thank God that we have the Word of God in English. But was the Scripture written in English? No, it wasn't. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so while we don't have to all be Greek and Hebrew scholars, it's not necessary, certainly we have the opportunity to take advantage of the many, many tools available to us that are oriented toward the languages. Okay? And so here's one of those that I would like to share with you. There is something in Greek called emphatic negation. And the verse that we're using here is a really, really great verse. John 10:28 is the example verse we're going to use. It says, as you are familiar with this, Jesus now is speaking. Is Jesus, by the way, is Jesus authoritative when he speaks? Do we need additional commentary from Jesus? Not necessarily, right? He says, I give them eternal life, and they will perish not at all. That's a more literal rendering, okay? So let's look at what this says. What is emphatic negation in the Greek? It's indicated by this expression, ou me, plus the aorist subjunctive. Now, everybody understood that, right? Okay. I don't expect everybody to understand that, but what I did was I color-coded this for you. So where you see ou me plus the aorist subjunctive, if you go right up to the very top and you see the Greek there, it's showing you ou me apollontai. That is an expression that is ou me plus the aorist there, aorist subjunctive. And notice what it says about this grammatical formation. This is the strongest way to negate something in Greek. There's no other way to do it any more potently than this. He says, ume is the most decisive way of negativing something in the future. And this is kind of fascinating. You find this in passages that have a soteriological theme. Woo, there's a big word, right? What in the world does soteriological mean? It means passages that deal with salvation. All right? So in salvation passages, we frequently find ume plus the aorist subjunctive. And notice that we really find it. Where's the place we find it the most, according to this? In the book of John. Now, why in the world would we find something like this in the book of John? Well, what was John's the whole theme of his book was, we find over there at the end of the book, right? Is that you might believe, right? The whole book is geared toward believing. And so what does he do? He uses this emphatic negation over and over and over. And notice what it means. It says what is negatived is the possibility of the loss of salvation. It's not possible. It's not probable. It ain't going to happen, is what he's saying. That's good. That's what I call Texas Greek, by the way. Ain't going to happen. Yeah, Texas Greek. So what I would encourage you to do is download the PowerPoint presentation. If you want to just grab that slide, stick that in your Bible somewhere, all right, and keep a hold of it. Because it's so important that we understand that the grammar of the language supports the fact that we are eternally saved, right? Is that important, by the way? I think so, yes. Amen. Amen. All right, so I wanted to just take a little rabbit trail there. Let's come back to Galatians 5:24. Look what we have here. Galatians 5, 2 through 4, rather, only addresses what? So if it's not addressing the loss of salvation, what is it addressing? It's addressing the daily condition of those who are already saved. And then how do we know that? Well, it's very important that we go to context, right? The Apostle Paul calls his readers in the book of Galatians brethren 9 times, both before and after this particular verse. And you will recall from last week when we met that before and after is very important in the Scriptures, isn't it? Right? Very, very important. It's critical for proper interpretation. The Apostle Paul is not telling the Galatians, "I'm sorry you Galatians have lost it, there's no hope for you." That's not what he's saying. What he is telling them is, "Listen, you Galatians, you have fallen from grace. Let me help you back up into the grace from which you've fallen. But in order for that to happen, my brethren," you know, not you heathens, no, "my brethren, in order for that to happen, my brethren, you have to let go of the heretical law teaching of the Judaizers." All right? Important. Now, we're so blessed in this church that we have a pastor that believes it's important to teach doctrinally and theologically. And if you want more information about this issue of loss of salvation, you can go to his soteriological series, and I'm telling you what, you've probably got 48 weeks just dealing with that subject, right? That was a joke. Okay, only 14 weeks. Okay, sorry. Yeah. Okay. Notice in Galatians here that Paul is using circumcision, and it's just one example that he's using. In this passage, he's telling us that if anyone is intent on following just one of the laws of Moses, you must follow every single law, the whole law. In other words, he's saying by signing up for just one law, and in this case, the one regarding circumcision, you're signing up for the whole package. The Apostle Paul here in the book of Galatians, by the way, which is the first and earliest of his epistles, is making it clear that a person cannot sign up to follow just one or some select portion of the law because there are no trial sizes. There's no mix and match. None whatsoever. If we choose to follow in part, one is obligated to follow all. There's no law light, no less filling law, and no half the calories law. If we choose any part, we're obligated to the whole thing. And I'm repeating this over and over and over again because we need to understand that if this is true, the thought that anyone would put themselves under any portion of the law should be overwhelming and very ominous to us. And we should start praying for those individuals. So in other words, he says, if you take one bite, you're eating the whole enchilada. That's principle number one. Let's look at James. Let's see, let me get back where I was here. Yeah, let's look at James 2, 10 through 11. And again, you might check your handout, because I think I had written that down wrong. Okay, so look at this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He didn't say of that law. He said, of the law, the law. And there again, we see that in the poetic rendering there. Whole, one point, you're guilty of all. James spells out principle number two here. We said that, well, let me back up. First principle was what? That if you take one bite, you're eating the whole enchilada. So the counter principle, listen to this, the counter principle is found here in James, James writes that those who wish to follow the law of Moses must follow every single part of it perfectly. So the second principle we find here in the New Testament is once you've signed up for the whole thing, if you break even one, you've broken the entire law. And to drive this point home, look what he says in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Again, you've broken the whole thing. Here are the two principles summarized. Once you've placed yourself under any portion of a law, you've signed up for the whole thing. That's number one. Number two, once you've placed yourself under any portion of the law, breaking even one means you're guilty of breaking the entire law. By the way, the law of Moses offers no partial credit. Breaking one law is only 1/613th of the total, isn't it? But under the law of Moses, 100% is an A, and anything less than 100% is an F. Imagine if that was true in school today. We'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? Right? 100% or nothing. The law of Moses requires absolute perfection on every point all the time. Think about that. If you walk a tightrope between two skyscrapers, and if you're fortunate enough to make it halfway across without falling, have you successfully completed the mission? No, not quite. In fact, you haven't succeeded anything. You got to make it all the way across. The law is like tempered glass. You see that picture on the right-hand side? What do we know about tempered glass? If you tap it, or you hit it, or you bump any part of it, what happens? The whole thing shatters, doesn't it? And guess what? That's the way the law works. Just like that tempered glass. Excluding just one law out of the 613 is like that tempered glass. You break the whole pane, the entire law. And guess what, folks? There are no oopsies, and there are no mulligans. Now, I worked really hard on that. I should have got a lot bigger laugh on that. Mercy. All right. If someone says to you, I will live by the Ten Commandments, or decides that he or she can pick and choose which of the 613 laws they're going to follow or not follow, guess what? They're breaking the whole law. And we want to make sure that we understand the significance of that statement. Consider this following quote that I have here. This comes from the Seventh-day Adventist page I have there, the link at the bottom of that page. And notice what they say there. They say, the great principles of God's law are embodied in the Ten Commandments. Now, if they had put a period right there, we'd be all good. That'd be great, because we know that's actually true, right? So God gave Moses two tablets, the Ten Commandments, which was to represent the entire law. And what were they supposed to do with those two tablets? They were supposed to put them in the Ark of the Covenant as representative of the entire legal system. So far, so good, but then they start getting off track. He says, it's embodied in the Ten Commandments and exemplified in the life of Christ. I don't have a real problem with that either, because what did Christ do? He came to do what? To fulfill the law. So far, so good. Then they go on. They express God's love, will, and purpose concerning human conduct and relationships and are, here it is, binding upon all people in every age. Oops. Who was the law given to? It was given to Israel, wasn't it? Yeah. So how can that possibly be true? So if we're going to take what they say here, right? Would you agree with me that this is adding to the law? Think about it for a minute. They're adding to the law. So if we believe this, let's carry that logic through, right? How does the logic work out given what we've just seen in Galatians 5 and what we just saw in James 2? So here we go. Following only the 10, which is what they said, right? The 10, that it's the big 10, right? So if we follow only the 10, we're going to break the law, because that's the same thing as saying this. You ready? Have you ever thought about this way? This is what they're saying. I intend to break 603 of the 613 commandments God gave to Moses. Did you hear me? I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, right? I want the ten, the big ten are for me. Okay? If that's what I'm saying, then what I'm also saying is, well, I intend not to keep the 603 commandments. Houston, we have a problem, right? What have we said over and over again? If you're going to put yourself under even one of the laws, what are you obligated to? The entire system, all 613 laws. So again, we have a problem here, don't we? To summarize, the Bible says to live by the law of Moses, you've got to live out all of the law without fail. If you sign up for one, you've signed up for all of them. If you break one, you break the law. That's all 613 of the commandments. What about those who want to tweak the law? We sort of talked about this a little bit last time, but, you know, how do they tweak it? Well, again, they either add to it or they take away from it in some manner, right? And we sort of briefly mentioned the fact that, you know, if it hasn't happened to you, it's going to happen to you, that there will be people who will come up to your door, usually two by two, and they're always dressed very nicely, and they're always usually around the age of about 19. Isn't that interesting? They'll be wearing a nameplate that says elder on it, and they're going to tell you which laws you can add to and take away, right? So the next time they come to your door, that's what you should be thinking. Oh, here come the folks that want to add to and take away from the law. Red alarm, right? Alarms go off, whistles go off. Well, there's also another group that likes to do kind of the same thing. They add and take away. They show up at your door, and generally two by two. And they happen to go down the road to the Kingdom Hall. You know, that's that building that doesn't have any windows in it, which is kind of interesting in and of itself, isn't it, right? They add things like this, no transfusions, right? We mentioned that last week. And they add things like no Christmas celebrations, which are kind of hypocritical, as we pointed out last week, because what? Because back in the early 1920s, they did celebrate Christmas. So, well, you know, I guess God changed his mind. That was another joke. I am just really falling here. I just tell you, boy, I know this is a serious, serious topic, but folks, come on, lighten up a little bit here. Yeah. Seventh-day Adventists have a lot of food laws. We talked about that last week, too. In spite of the fact that the dietary laws of Moses recorded in Leviticus were given specifically to whom? The children of Israel, right? Yes, absolutely. So in one way or another, each of these groups fails to accept both Christ and the Apostle Paul's clear teachings. For example, Jesus, Mark 7:18-19, Jesus said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he, that is Jesus, declared all foods clean." I ask you again, when Jesus speaks, is he authoritative? I should have got a resounding yes on that. Okay, they believe it back over there. Yes. How about Romans 14? One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. That's important. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. All right, there you are. For God has accepted him. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul again, 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, that's interesting, isn't it? Notice this statement. In latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry. What does the next one say? In the last times, what are they going to do? Commanding to abstain from foods. What kind of foods? Well, it's the foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Yeah. You know, I look at this passage which says the latter times. I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like we're sort of in that, getting close to that, or at least getting close to it, aren't we? Forbidding to marry is a big one, right? Who needs to get married? Just go live together. And while you're at it, abstain from foods. Yeah. Isn't that great? Well, praise the Lord. God says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. But Ellen G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventism, says, no, that's not right. Quoting, and I have the resource at the bottom of the page there. Here's what she says. Adventists believe that unlike, now watch this very carefully, that unlike ceremonial or civil laws. Did we just make two categories right there in that statement? We did. The health laws, now we've made a third category. The health laws of Deuteronomy and Leviticus are natural laws that are applicable for all ages and times. In other words, God told us not to eat particular foods for our own health and well-being. And we believe those foods are still unhealthy for us today. Well, maybe so, but goodness gracious, what do you do over here where it says that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? What do you do with this? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, right? What do you do with this? That nothing is to be refused if it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And as we mentioned last week, the problem with this particular organization is that they make these issues of sanctification, issues of holiness, that if you're not following these laws, if you're just eating any old thing, well, then you're breaking the commandments, right? And as we said last week, look, if you're following specific dietary rules, and you're doing that for health reasons, you have freedom. Here, be free, do that. You want to eat seafood, right? You want to eat only vegetables, eat only vegetables. That's okay, do it if that's what you want to do. But let's not make that a requirement for sanctification, right? Anybody believe that besides me? Okay, there's two hands, thank you. Yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32, what does that say? Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Well, according to some individuals, what we need to do is get a pair of scissors and we need to start cutting certain passages out of our Bible. You know, I used to jokingly say, well, that passage doesn't apply to me, so let me just get my liquid paper, right? We'll just mark that one out. That doesn't apply to me. Well, no, we can't do that. Can we get out the glue and the paste and stick on a few more? No, we can't do that either. The law cannot be tweaked. Something that we need to make clear this morning is that the law doesn't have a problem. We do. There are some well-intentioned people who don't understand God's intent for the law, and they will from time to time badmouth the law of Moses. And that, as we say here on the screen, that's a really big mistake, because God himself gave the law of Moses to Moses for the children of Israel. And it is indeed good and righteous and holy, and both the Old and New Testaments say so. I believe I have Romans 7:12 there for you to look at if you'd like to look that up. So if it is good and holy and righteous, it doesn't make any sense for us to criticize the law of Moses. The law of Moses is exactly as God intended it to be, and we mentioned this last week. It's designed by God to be a ministry of death and condemnation. Why? Because it's designed to drive us to grace. Praise God for grace. The problem is not that the law of Moses is deficient, but rather that human ability to follow it is insufficient. The law of Moses, which is good and righteous and holy, requires total compliance. But mankind is not up to the task of living it out. In fact, trying to live out the law of Moses is a commitment to, look what I wrote there, guaranteed failure. I really believe with all of my heart that one of the reasons we as believers struggle so much in our daily walk is that we're constantly trying to mix law and grace. If we could ever get this idea resolved and settled in our hearts that we are not under law, it would free us up just like nothing else. What about the Israelites and the institution of kingdom law? Let's talk about that for just a second. So what's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ? I mean, it's an appropriate question to say that if they weren't able to keep the Mosaic law, how are they going to be able to keep the kingdom law during the future millennial reign? Well, what's God going to do? I have it written here for you. God's going to give millennial Israelites a new heart, and he's going to put a new spirit within them. And by doing so, he's going to enable them to live out kingdom law during Christ's reign. And Israel will be blessed as they live out kingdom law. That's an important point. Here's the verse. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, Ezekiel 36 here, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land, notice in the land again there, right? You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. And then I've given you a whole slew of passages that have to do with that very same topic about how God is going to enable the Israelites during the millennial kingdom to live under the law. When millennial Israelites have the kingdom legal system written on their heart, according to this passage, get this, this is great stuff, by the way, they won't need the legal opinions and debates compiled in the Mishnah, nor will they need the legal analysis compiled in the Gemara. No Talmud will be needed, and no Torah school, right? Have you thought about that? Isn't that interesting? Those are important things to Jews currently. I like what Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has to say. Notice what he says here. Kingdom law is not a reinstitution of the law of Moses. Some people are confused on this issue. Nor is it an intensification of the demands of the law of Moses. On the contrary, very important point here, the death of Christ has forever terminated the law so that it can never be reinstituted. In the millennium, there will be a new body of law that can be called the kingdom law. Like the present law of Christ, it will have both similarities and dissimilarities with the law of Moses. And, like the law of Moses, it will be a product of God's grace. He goes on. These three chapters, Ezekiel 44 through 46, are concerned with the various laws regulating the millennial system of priesthood and sacrifice. To summarize, there will be a sacrificial system instituted in the millennium that will have some features similar to the Mosaic system, along with some new laws. For that very reason, the sacrificial system of the millennium must not be viewed as a reinstitution of the Mosaic system, because it is not. It will be a new system that will contain some things old and some things new, and will be instituted for an entirely different purpose. Let's see, I think. Yeah. Okay. Have you ever heard this expression that Christians have a law written on their hearts? I've heard this all my life. Well, the only way that you can believe that is to force the meaning of passages like Ezekiel and Romans 2:14, force them into a Christian context without following contextual and grammatical rules. Now, this may be shocking for some of you, so let's talk about this for a second. If we had the law of Moses written on our hearts, now stop and think for a second. Why would we need New Testament commands? If it was already written on our heart, and again, Ezekiel's talking about the millennial kingdom when it's going to be written on their hearts, and I'm going to show you in a minute another passage that says they're not going to have anybody teach them, right? So if it's already there, if it's written on our hearts, if it's already there, why do we need commands to follow something? If the law were written on the believer's heart, there would be no need at all for New Testament commands, is the point I'm trying to get at. So what in the world is this all about? Here's a quote from W.R. Newell, I think is important. He says, note first that the Gentiles do not at all have law. That is, external divine enactment. They weren't given a law, in other words. Next, they, that's the Gentiles, are by their moral constitution, that's an important point, not by external enactments, a law to their very own selves, being such ones as show out by their actions the work of the law written in their heart. Here, note most carefully that it is not the law that is written, for the word written agrees grammatically with the work. So what work are we talking about? It's a work that is written by God in the constitution of these Gentiles whom he has suffered to walk in their own ways. And he goes on and elaborates. God is describing how he has constituted all men. There is a work within them, within all men, making them morally conscious. That's what he's talking about here, moral consciousness. This is another quote. It is not the actual Mosaic law which is written within the heart of lost Gentiles. It is rather an inner law that is written within the heart of every man, a witness that guides lost Gentiles to know what is right and to know what is wrong. For we read that when lost Gentiles who don't have the law do instinctively the things that the law commands, they demonstrate that they are a law to themselves. Note again, by following their conscience for good and evil. And finally, this is from Dr. Constable. Paul did not mean that Gentiles are indifferent to any law except what they invent in their own self-interest. He meant that they have a law that is instinctive, namely an intuitive perception of what is right and what is wrong. All people have this. So if that's true, and people are telling us that the law is written on our hearts, what do we do with Jeremiah 31:34? Who is this written to? Israel, right? By the way, this is in the context of the new covenant for Israel. And it says, they will not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Guess what? What is the context of this passage? It's the exact same context as the Ezekiel passage. This is during the millennial kingdom. Right? So they, that is the believing Jews, will have the law written on their heart. Therefore, they will not need to have anyone teach them, because they will know, all of them will know from the least to the greatest, what it is that God requires. This is written to Israel. So let's make some concluding observations. The law written on their hearts. God has solved the question of man's inability to live out the good and righteous and holy law by addressing it uniquely with reference to national Israel during the millennium. And how is he doing that? By enabling and empowering a national Israel to know and live out the kingdom law. There will be a time when the Jews will have God's kingdom law written on their hearts, when Christ will reign as King of the Jews over Israel and as King of kings and Lord of lords over all the earth. The result of the Jews having God's kingdom written on their hearts will be that they will finally be enabled to live out the law fully. And guess what happens when they live out the law fully? They will be blessed, right? Keep the law, be blessed. But what about us? What about the body of Christ? God has solved the question of man's inability to live out the good and righteous and holy law by addressing it uniquely with reference to the church. Believers correctly believe and teach that when Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins. And that's very true, but that's not all that happened. Some of us never get beyond that point. Now, praise God. I'm not belittling that point. That's a critically important point, but we never go beyond that. Jesus died for my sins. Yes, he did. And if that's all he ever did, that'd be enough, wouldn't it? But that's not all. By faith, what did God do? He identified us with Christ in his death. We've talked about this before. One result of our identification with Christ in his death is that we died in relationship to the law of Moses. We're dead to it and it's dead to us. Another result of our identification with Christ in his death is that we are now enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live out, get this, not the law of Moses, but the life of Christ. Big, big difference. Big difference. Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross satisfied all the divine requirements of the law of Moses. And Christ's imputed righteousness fulfilled all the divine requirements of the law of Moses. And it did so, notice, without placing us under the law of Moses. God has met the need of both the church and Israel separately and uniquely. We said that the result of the Jews having God's kingdom law written on their hearts will be that they will finally be enabled to live out the law fully, and they will be blessed in doing so. But what about us? God's design and intention presently for the body of Christ is that we would be blessed apart from the law. Apart from the law. Praise God. I've showed you this slide before. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, not in physical, earthly ways, as Israel will be blessed, but who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. National Israel will experience her blessing in the land as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But we, the church, are blessed right now in Christ. National Israel will be blessed in the land, physically on planet Earth. But we are blessed right now in the heavenlies. Because of this, when it comes to dealing with moral issues, the Apostle Paul lays out the doctrinal points first in Ephesians 1 through 3, and he tells the Ephesians, you're blessed. Then he says, because you're blessed, lay aside all falsehood. Right? Notice that with the Jews under the Mosaic law, this is really great, that this sequence is reversed. God deals with the moral issues first when it comes to Israel, through the use of if-then language. If they obey, they will be blessed. But we're blessed, and so we obey. It is by Christ's life and his righteousness that we are to live out the life God desires. That life is not lived out by seeking our own in our own sufficiency to live out any part of the law of Moses. It's all by grace. I'm going to shock you. Are you ready to be shocked? God does not intend for us to try to be good Christians. In fact, we should never encourage believers to attempt to be good Christians, because that ultimately leads to the error of works righteousness. God intends rather that Christ's sufficiency in you and through you, as you yield to his conforming and transforming processes, should be the means by which Christ's righteousness is lived out. It's all by grace. I had more that I was going to add to this, but I see my time is running out. So let me just say this to you. Ask the Lord to give you understanding and discernment into the things of God regarding the law and grace. Go back and review this lesson and the previous lessons. I really believe with all my heart that this is the thing we need to get settled in our minds, and we need to continually remind ourselves that we are not under law, but we're under grace. And we need to devote ourselves to understanding what grace is, what God has done for us in that regard. So with that said, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We thank you for today. We thank you for your grace and that it is indeed our reigning principle. We thank you that our best efforts to try to live out some portion of the law is impossible. We thank you that it is, in fact, not even what you desire, what you ask of us. And we thank you, Lord, that instead you graciously bless us merely because we believe in you and your promises. Praise God. But if that's not enough, Lord, you give us opportunities to serve you. And then you reward us eternally for what you and you alone could do in and through us. What a wonderful and marvelous thing that is to contemplate. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Help us, Father God, to grow in the knowledge of the grace of God, we pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you.